Saints are singing. It's beautiful this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can open up to the book of Psalms. We've taken a break for Romans, as we do each summer, to be summer in the Psalms. We're picking up in Psalm chapter 52. If you've got your own copy of God's Word, it's in the first half of your Bible, Psalm 52, or you can turn to page 474 in the Pew Bible. This morning's theme, the beginning and the end, and running through our text, and that is the steadfast love of God that endures. I just want to encourage you all. You are dearly loved. The Lord loves you. If you're in Christ, you are precious to Him. You may, and you may have friends that are waiting to see who's going to be on their football team when season starts in 6 weeks and how that team's going to do. Or maybe you have friends who are waiting for some new technological device to be released soon and what it's going to be like. And the world waits in anticipation for this, but angels, heaven, long to see what you are in Christ. The most precious, not only creation, but recreation you are. You are His church. You are His bride. Angels don't celebrate Super Bowls. Hosts in heaven don't celebrate new devices and things that will fade away, but they rejoice and they long to understand what God has done in you through Christ Jesus. You are precious and you are loved Him before Him this morning. So if you found Psalm 52 and you're ready to hear about that, even in the midst of suffering, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? Psalm 52 this morning, I'm titled, the title that the psalmist gives us, The Steadfast Love of God Endures. Verse 1, why do you boast, O evil, of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Verse 5, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name. For it is good in the presence of the godly. Thank you, and you may have your seat. This morning's psalm divides three ways. Perhaps you saw it there. There's a section break with all three of these. The first, verses 1 through 4, if you're a note taker, and it helps you to follow along. The wicked are plotting. Verses 5 through 7, the Lord will pluck up. And verses 8 through 9, the righteous are planted. So we have the wicked plotting. We have the Lord who will pluck up, and we have the righteous planted and flourishing. The scene this morning, the illustration that best describes what is going on and what feels to be happening in David's life and is happening in our life, is though the ungodly, the wicked, have taken their axes and are chopping away at the righteous. Psalm 74 talks about the wicked who come into the temple and they take axes and they chop down the wooden things there in the altar. They have their way temporarily among God's temporary and physical house. But the promise is this, that soon God will pluck them up. And what will endure because of God's steadfast love is the righteous planted through that plotting, waiting for that plucking up, planted and flourishing in the house of God. Does it feel like the enemy is doing that to you? The evil one, the father of lies, but even those who are obedient to the prince of the power of air, darkness, doing everything they can to thwart the life of the godly, those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, plotting evil. Do you grieve over it? You wonder, why does God allow this to happen? Why is it difficult to pursue Him in this land, in this community, even in this church? Will God bring His vengeance? Will He be sure, steadfast in His love, so that you may flourish? One of the reasons why I love the Psalms is that oftentimes in the postscript there, it gives us a little bit of the storyline that provoked this journal entry or this song that now we sing with saints of old who endure the plotting of the wicked, waiting for the Lord to pluck up all unrighteousness and hoping in His steadfast love. Do you see the subscription, the postscription there? It says to, so this is the part above verse 1, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when, so we know when this happened, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. So this encouragement, you can know oftentimes what the psalmist is thinking, what's going on around them that makes them cry out like this, hope for vengeance, and remain steadfast, trusting in God's steadfast love. Are you familiar with the story from 1 Samuel? David was a man after God's own heart at this time when I know he was a sinful man like we were, but he hadn't done anything to deserve the enemy's attacks. He had been fleeing from Saul as the anointed one, waiting for God to exalt him above his enemies, and Saul was still grasping at straws for the throne. David takes refuge in the house of God. He goes to be with the priest. He's hungry from being on the run from Saul and the rest of the Israelites, and he's without weapons. He goes to the house of God to get food. If you come here this morning for food, weary souls, he goes there. This is what happened in 1 Samuel 21. David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech came to meet David. What do you have on hand? David says, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. So the priest ministered to David. They gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that is taken away. But in the house of God, there was a mole. There was a snitch. There was one who seemed to be worshiping God, but was there to spread lies and slander and bring down God's people. Verse 7 says, there was a certain man of the servants of Saul who was there that day. He was detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite. He was a chief of Saul, the enemy's herdsman. David said to Ahimelech, is there a sword here, a spear? I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business has required haste. The priest said, here's the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David rose and he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish. So David takes refuge in the house of the Lord, running from an enemy, worldly enemy. In there, in God's house, is a snitch and a spy. And he flees for safety after getting food and bread. Now, when the other king, Saul, heard that David was discovered and that the men were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Saul said to his servants, hear now, people of Benjamin, will you let David, the son of Jesse, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and hundreds? That all you have conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me. None of you discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as this day. Saul's wondering, how are we going to catch David? How are we going to catch David? I want to kill him. And then someone speaks up. That man you heard of in the last passage. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse. He came to Nob. He went to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath. Then King Saul sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priest who had not. So Saul knows that these men have been harboring a fugitive, one whom Saul hates. So he brings in all the priests who have shown kindness to David, to the man after God's own heart, to the son of Jesse. Calls the priest, all his father's house. All of them came, and the king said, you shall surely die. Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. The king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also has been to comfort David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants would not put out their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. These are holy men. Then the king said to Doeg, the snitch, the mole, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. David was seeking God, trusting in Him, and God, whose steadfast love does not cease when bad things happen, allowed this wicked Doeg the Edomite to be a snitch, turn in not just where David had been, but those who had harbored him in kindness and faithfulness, and it leads to 85 of them being slaughtered. So when I say in our first section this morning, the wicked plotting, we don't just immediately jump to, I can't wait till glory. I can't wait till He brings vengeance on those who harm God's people, who harm His church. We ought to weep. There was weeping. 85 people who all they wanted to do was give God glory and praise and were innocently slaughtered by a snitch, by a liar, by one with his words like an axe chopped down many trees. That morning. Look at Psalm 52, verses 1 through 4. You see here the wicked plotting. He says, "Why do you boast, O evil man?" All the words here seem to be mostly in the tongue. The snitch who told and covered up half of the truth that David was not actually doing bad, but David was doing good. And he used his words to lead to the massacre of some of David's most trusted friends, fellow worshipers of God. Verse 2, your tongue plots destruction like a sharp axe. Razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. So before we look at how this is going to get better, God's people weep. They lament over the harm that is done to the saints. David wept. This was a sad day in the kingdom. But is God's love still steadfast here? Even when bad things happen to His people? God could have stopped this. He could have punished Doeg that moment or prevented it. But verse 1, notice David beating that steady drum. The steadfast love of God still endures. Though we don't always see it, though we don't feel it, His love is still steadfast. So maybe just this morning, in the midst of suffering, you just need to be reminded that you've had a terrible week, lost your job, or God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers, or you're being mocked, or you're getting slandered. I want you to hear this whisper, the beat of the drum. Your God loves you. He loves you. His steadfast love is enduring, even then, in verses 1 through 4. You don't understand why these things are happening. We don't necessarily feel loved at the moment, but David taunts back at the enemy as if he could have a conversation with Doeg. You're doing this, but you need to know that the love of my God is still enduring all the day. He still loves. He still loves. Does God still love His people when they are suffering? When they are slandered? When people in the community speak and twist and do whatever they can to bring down the true worship of God? Does God's steadfast love endure? Friends, yes. We think about Christ, the true Son of David, when He came. Did God's love towards the Son cease on the night He was born? Matthew 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. We have a near rival king doing a similar thing. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star when it rose and have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Snitch, slanderer, tree chopping with his axe. He assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the innocent male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Do you see this? Did God's steadfast love cease that night in Bethlehem when His own Savior was being chased? Our Savior, His Son. Even then, Scripture's being fulfilled. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Does God's love endure even when His people are slandered, even when they're mocked, even when they're defamed? Matthew 26 shows us the grown Christ, not the babe Christ, but the grown Christ. Look at how He was treated. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him up to you?" What does that sound like? Doeg, the Edomite, snitch, a mole, slanderer, a false worshiper, false disciple. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. While he was still speaking, Judas came out, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him. You hear the lips here. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. When they had mocked him and stripped him, they put the robe, his own clothes, and led him away to crucify him. Friends, even when the wicked are plotting, and they were and they are, always, church at large, against God's saints as they did against His Holy One, the steadfast love of God is not stopped for a moment. He loves you. He loves His Son. Steadfast love of God endures. So as you look at verses 1 through 4, let's just look at the way that the wicked Doeg treats David. The wicked Judas, the wicked chief priest in the New Testament. Their lips, they're plotting, they're lying. Don't do that. Don't stoop down when enemies speak evil of you. Don't stoop down to their level. Don't use their weapons. And wait for God. Don't return reviling with reviling. See their tongues? What is David's tongue doing? David's tongue is speaking truth. David's tongue is trusting in the Lord. The steadfast love of my God endures. The steadfast love of my God endures. Don't speak like the father of lies. One more point I want to make, and I think I've made that already. Implicitly, Doeg was not outside of the Christian family visually. He was there worshiping among them, claiming to be following the same God as David. Okay? This is a reminder. When you read the Bible, the greatest enemies of the Christian church are not the Goliaths outside. It's the Sauls and the Doegs. The greatest trouble that Paul faced was not Herod, the tetrarch. It was the false brothers, or those claiming to be Christ and Christ followers in the media, part of the universal church. Don't be surprised that some of the harshest things that will be said against those who truly follow Jesus will come from among those who claim to be following Him as well. Important you see this. David's greatest enemy in human terms in his story was not Goliath, it was Saul. It was Doeg and these others. So the wicked are plotting, verses 1 through 4. The second, the Lord will pluck up. Notice the shift here from what the wicked are doing. They're plotting, they're swinging of axes with their lips, trying to bring down the true worshipers of God, trying to make their life havoc, and sometimes successfully killing and dividing and conquering. Verses 5 through 7, but the Lord God will pluck up. I think you see how I get that illustration there in verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So the wicked are taking their axes and chopping and chopping. And then you have this picture of God who comes in like a massive tornado, and trees of the wicked who had been plotting, they're just uprooted. Just like amazing. You ever seen a tree? We've seen trees uprooted recently, haven't we? When God shows up, the wicked, in a moment, suddenly uprooted. But He waits. He waits for God to do this. He doesn't say, I will break you down, I will snitch back, I will slander back, I will plot back, but God, I wait for God. God is my protector. Vengeance is not mine, vengeance is God. Wait, he waits for God. David did this. 7, 8 more chapters later. Now think about it. He went into the house of God, he got bread and what? A sword. And he's a mighty man. He could go back and he could find Doeg and he could do to Doeg what Doeg just did to all of his fellow worshipers in the house of God. Innocent. Doeg's guilty. They were innocent. Take that sword and go back. Is that what David does with his sword? No. He sheaths it. He waits. 1 Samuel 31 says, now the Philistines were fighting several months later against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul, and all his mighty men. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived. Isn't it interesting here that God does not call upon his own people to defend themselves and fight, but God uses other nations. God uses other authorities to do this. David got to see vengeance. David got to see Doeg and Saul plucked up. And God did it. God did it. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7 here. A couple of things I want you to see. First is this, that God is the great judge. We are not. Let God justify. Let God avenge. He's the one who does it. He is guilty of this, if you want to say it. He is a righteous judge, a perfect judge. So God will do it. And notice this too, it happens suddenly. Snatching seems to be almost like in the middle of the night. This is a warning to those who are outside of Christ, who think, I will wait. I will continue taking refuge in my riches, in my sin, in my own way. When God's judgment comes, and it will come sudden. So we warn and we plea with those. We plea with Doeg instead of trying to seek our own vengeance, because God will bring his vengeance. God will judge. It will happen suddenly. But what else also? Not only suddenly, but forever. Forever. You will break them down forever. This is why God's justice is better than ours. This is why God's vengeance is better than ours. It's perfect. It's sudden. It's forever. They will forever be cut off. The righteous will be forever flourishing. Where will you be forever? Where will your loved ones be forever? Put this in perspective as you think about enemies of Christ, enemies of his gospel. And then here's another one that's a little bit difficult for us to process. It's this vengeance, this plucking up is by God. It's sudden, it's forever, but it's also for his glory. You see, there are spectators. God is going to allow his justice to be seen, and it's going to cause God's people to praise him all the more, to be thankful for the righteousness he has provided, for the life that they have found in Christ. Look at verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trust in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. This is why we wait. There's going to be something holy. Now this laughing, and it's not like, ha, 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 they got what's coming to them. This is a solemn, God is true. The judge of all the earth does what is right. But they will see. Think about other examples of this in the Bible. Haman tries to build a gallows to kill Mordecai, God's man in the book of Esther. But God allows Mordecai to see Haman hang on the gallows. God is worth his trust. God is steadfast in his love. God is an avenger. Or you think about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar snitched servants, throw them in the furnace. Those men live to see the men who threw them in the furnace burned up. Those who plotted against God's people who rejected his son will receive the very thing that they have done. Plotting, the plucking will be turned back upon them. Listen to the way that Jesus tells us the same. David did this in waiting for the Lord and waiting for his vengeance. Jesus does the same. Jesus tells us disciples, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Later on in the Gospels, it says, behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said, put back your sword into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Even Jesus did not return the reviling with reviling. He entrusted himself to the Father, who at that moment could have brought vengeance, but it was not yet time for vengeance. He was patient with his enemies, waiting, desiring that all would come to repentance. Matthew 25 says, Jesus told them this when he was preaching, when the Son of Man comes later in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus, in the end, will see all of his enemies bow before him. God will give him justice. Now, one application here. We wait upon the Lord. We don't take vengeance in our own hand. This snatching language reminded me of a parable that Jesus told. And I think sometimes when we understand that persecution comes from the world, and even sometimes within those who claim to be Christians, we just want to fight back. We want to punch them. We want to slander back. We want to let them have it. I think the disciples had that same desire, the same fear of tares sowed among the wheat. In fact, as a pastor, I'm just going to be honest, I've seen some of you harmed in this church by words in this community, by lies, hurtful things said, people who aren't here anymore, hurt by words. Just like David had 85 friends who were slaughtered. I want to fight back, I want to get angry. You might, maybe you've been a part of a community like that, but here's what Jesus told them. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it also have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up or pluck up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. One reason why Christians should not venge themselves is because we can't see perfectly the wheat from the tares. We don't know if God is going to turn a tare later into a wheat. And he has said, let vengeance be mine. I will come and I will rip out the bad and I will leave the good. Here, speaking of that last day, let God do the tearing, T-E-A-R, the snatching and the plucking. You see how I get that reference there from the uprooting? The disciples are wanting to fight back. The disciples are wanting to go clean house. The disciples are wanting to go tell everybody what really needs to be said. He says, let God do it. He will separate the wheat from the tares. Third section. The wicked are plotting. The Lord will pluck up. Verse 8 through 9. The righteous are planted. Look at the illustration he gives. I think it's been there throughout. I've kind of exaggerated a little bit so you can see it with the axes chopping down and plucking up of other trees. But here he speaks. David in the first person invites all those who trust in the steadfast love to sing and to know that you are like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, I studied olive trees a little bit a couple of months ago. We went through Romans chapter 11. I told you about my research and how you can graft in olive trees. But I had no idea how long these things actually live. We don't have these kind of olive trees around here. David says this, his audience would have known. They would have looked at the olive trees in the Middle East and said, when we trust in God, we're like that. Enemies come and go, they chop. But olive trees, you know what the average life expectancy of an olive tree is in the Middle East? 500 years old. 500 years old. Some living olive trees in the Middle East can be dated by arborists up to 5,000 years old now. 5,000. Enduring storms, enduring choppings, enduring plottings of the wicked, and the Lord uprooting and plucking them up. The righteous thrive, they flourish. The olive tree is one of the longest living and most resilient trees in all of nature. In fact, there's one olive tree in Bethlehem that's believed by arborists to be at least 4,000 years old. It's called the Al-Badawi tree in the village of Al-Walahaja. Remember that. It's believed to be 4,000 years old. Its boot has a circumference of 25 meters. People visit that every year. A tree in Bethlehem, it's dated 4,000 years old. It's likely that when David's penning this psalm and he's thinking about the wicked trying to squelch out God's people, there are trees around him, 3,000 and 4,000 years old, that date back to the father of faith, Abraham. And it's possible that when our Savior was praying on the Mount of Olives, there were trees that David had prayed under, trusting in the same steadfast love of the Lord. And it's possible that if you go to Bethlehem today, or you go to the Middle East, you'll have this visual, same visual, perhaps the same tree that heard your Savior pray, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." Enduring 4,000 or 5,000 years old. That is what he says you are like when you're in Christ. No matter what the enemy does to plot, you who are in Christ dwell forever. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Why? What makes me so much like an olive tree? Because I'm smart, because I'm strong. If you were to trace this psalm, you would not see one hint of anything good that David can credit to himself. I'm really strong. I'm really smart. I obey the commandments. I'm righteous in myself. No, the thing that gives him life, the thing that makes him any different than Doeg, is not his doing, is not his righteousness, not even his love for God. It is what? God's love for his covenant people. I trust. I'm rooted. I endure. I don't give in to slander. And if I did, I repent. I'm loved by God because of his love. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Listen to one of the songs that David sings couple of moments after his victory that is given by God. David spoke in 2 Samuel to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. Guys, that day's coming soon. And from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. He is my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Do you see? Those who flourish, flourish because they have found hope in God's steadfast love. You see that here? The psalm is bracketed by this, verse 8 and verse 1. Through the storm and out the other end, and the hope all in between is the steadfast love of the Lord. Not trusting in our own righteousness, not trusting in our own vengeance, trusting in his love. So what's he doing here? He's singing about it. I trust in the steadfast love. We confess as Christians, we confess our hope that we are any better than a Doeg is not in ourselves. We confess God's love. We confess his mercy. Verse 9, we give thanks. We thank him. Why? Because we have done it? Because we are more righteous than they? No, but because he has done it. Our vengeance. He has provided our righteousness. And then another thing he says, I will wait. I'll wait for your name. I'll keep trusting you. They abide. They endure. They weather the storms. I will wait for you. Two things I want to say about this steadfast love. In general, on purpose, but I want to zero in on this steadfast love. Two things we remember from Romans 8 about God's steadfast love. I'll read it to you here. Two things. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even slander, even axes chopping innocent trees for those who are called according to his purpose. So now we're getting ready to understand God's love. You said it was steadfast. You said it endures. You gave a picture of a 5,000-year-old tree. Here's why. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. How long has God's love for his covenant people existed? There is no beginning. From before. And is it guaranteed to end continuing in his love? Is anything to interrupt his love for his people? God's love is that for David. God's love is that for you. That's how long it exists, that it is eternal. But how do we know it? How do we see it? Well, there was a priest that escaped in the story of Samuel by the name of Abiathar. One was able to escape and bring the ephod to David and keep things going and keep David from losing his sanity. But there was once a time when the slaughtering of the high priest was not spared. And no mere man, but the God man, instead of being spared like Abiathar, was slain, slaughtered, the only truly innocent intercessor was slaughtered on your behalf. When God took your sin and put it on Christ, crucified him, raised him from the grave 3 days later to give his righteousness to you. That is the display of God's steadfast love. That he would spare no expense. Not that he loved you from beginning to end, I just love you, but he demonstrated his love in this. So in the psalm, we have this thing going here. We have the wicked attacking. We have the evil one telling us we're not loved by God. We come back and we say, no, the steadfast love of God endures forever. I don't care what you think about our church. I don't care what you say. The steadfast love of God endures forever. He hears a question and he answers verse 1. Listen to how Paul does the same theme in Romans, not just about God's steadfast love, but how it's displayed in Christ. Listen to the response, how we preach, how we endure, how we flourish when we're being chopped, when we're being tempted, when we're being martyred. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? On the cross, we see that it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn Doeg? Who is to condemn Saul? Who is to condemn Nebuchadnezzar? Who is to condemn Lucas? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This love that you're talking about, David, this love that you foresaw in the Holy Spirit. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We regard as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through our own righteousness, through our own steadfast love for God. No, but through him who loved us. You see the endurance of God's love and you see the efficacy of God's love. Here in Christ, our hope. So what are Christians? They're people who trust in this love. They give thanks to God and what he has done. And they wait. They wait for his vengeance. They wait for the fullness of all things. They wait. They wait. They dwell. Can't help but make application here. If you're going to flourish, I think you see it. You're going to keep trusting by faith in God's Son as your righteousness, his love, no matter what happens. If there's coming a day of vengeance, There's coming a day where what's dark will be made light, all things will be made new. But they dwell. They dwell in His righteousness. They dwell by faith, but they dwell together. If you're going to flourish in your faith, here He says in the house of God, verse 8, and in verse 9, in the presence of the godly, your faith is going to flourish. Yes, you abide in Christ, but you abide in Christ with His bride as they gather together. Have not these songs this morning helped you wait? Have they not reminded you of His great love? I'll end by one last reference to an olive tree. You remember Romans? Jesus' favorite book to quote from was the Psalms. Paul's favorite book to quote from in Romans was the Psalms. And he gave an illustration to say what the church is like to those who, by faith, trusting in Christ's righteousness, the steadfast love of God there displayed, grant them endurance. He says this: if the dough offered, Romans 11, is first fruits is holy, so also is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not become arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, dwelling in His steadfast love, trusting in Christ, treasuring Christ, waiting and not avenging yourselves. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Lord, it hurts to see your people suffer and to feel it. Rough week at work, or difficulty, persecution, standing up for the faith, but we trust in you. We wait. We know your love has not ceased. Strengthen your people. And Lord, strengthen us by Christ alone, our sure and steadfast anchor. Help us to hold on to Him when it doesn't feel like we're loved, when it doesn't look like we're loved right now. Christianity doesn't seem to be flourishing, but seems to be hurt. Help us hold on to Christ, sure and steady anchor of your enduring, perfect, and timely love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys take a minute, meditate on the text, think through, ask the Lord to help you make application, and then Jordan and Ezra will come and lead us in our final song.